Thanksgiving? Good. I see there's a lot of kids that were able to make it back. That's great. Glad to see you guys here. This morning, I just wanted to start out by saying, you know, I really appreciate that this time of year we could be thankful that we actually set a time aside. We say that our country is not based upon Christianity. That is so not true if you look at our history. And I really appreciate it that Roosevelt is the one who started Thanksgiving, and he set it aside, give everybody the day off so that we could thank God. That's what we're supposed to do, to be able to sit down and say thank you, God, for all the things that you did for us this year. So I hope that each and every one of you did that, and I pray that each and every one of you did that. This morning, I want to open in prayer just for me. So if we want to keep me in prayer throughout, because I'm not adequate to do this, but you know, if God could use a donkey, he can use me, right? Let's pray. God, I just ask that you use me to speak your words to your congregation here. God, just give me the words to say, and I pray that you'll open each and every person's heart so that they will get out of the message exactly what you want them to get out of it. And we ask and say this all in Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord and Savior's name. Amen. I want to start out by talking about Paul's conversion. So that's Acts 9, starting with verse 1. It starts out, it says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for a letter to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, man or woman, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now, what a conversion, huh? I always used to pray when I was searching and stuff. I says, Lord, give me a conversion like Saul. There's no question. You know, you talk about slap him upside the face. I'm kind of one of those people that, you know, a little thick-headed, need a little bit more than a 2x4 sometimes. And what a conversion with Saul. I mean, just like, boom, it was there. No questions. No questions whatsoever. But God had a special purpose for him. Here was a man who was putting his whole heart into the wrong thing. He was persecuting the church. And Jesus knew that he was going to take a big stick to get his attention. But once he got him on the right track, he was going to be sold out for God. We understand that, right? We understand that we're supposed to tell others about God. And I assume each and every one of us here know that there is nothing we can do to convert anybody. There's never been anybody who was nagged into heaven, you know? So what are we supposed to do? Well, in 1 Corinthians 3, 6, and 7, this is Saul, later he becomes Paul, and he's writing a letter back to the Corinthians, and he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was the one who caused the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes them to grow. So today what I want to talk about is not necessarily the conversion, because there are so many different conversions, and we have nothing to do with the conversion. We are told to go out and plant. We're supposed to plant the seeds. And I think we got that pretty much under control. That's going out and tell others about the Word of God. We do fairly good as a church about evangelizing and speaking to our friends and stuff about God. But that's not where he says to stop. So what do we do after that? I feel as though as a church, we kind of, you know, we bring the person to salvation, and then it's kind of like a baby bird. You know, when it's time to fly, mommy kind of pushes them out of the nest and they go on down, and like on the way, he says, oh, by the way, watch out for the cat. You know? And for us, it's a roaring lion who wanders around seeking him whom he could devour. So what are we supposed to do there? What are we supposed to do? Well, here, that would be Apollos. It says Apollos watered. So what is he talking about there? I assume most of us here, gardeners, grow a houseplant, try to grow a houseplant, you know. We plant a seed. We all know how to do that, right? You get some nice potting soil, plant a seed, give it some water, and then is that it? You quit? Wouldn't be much of a success rate, would there? If we planted our garden and we planted a big long row of seeds and stuff and we watered it once and walked away, yes, there would be some that would make it. But it wouldn't be a very good yield. We take care of it. We continue to water it. We pull the weeds out to help it get going. And then once it gets taller and more established, then it could take less care, right? We don't have to do as much care as we did before. But to get it started, we really got to take care of it. So what is this watering that needs to be done? Well, continue down. So we're going to Acts 9, 10, and 16. The good Lord sends Ananias. And he says, the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. And behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So God sent Ananias to Saul. The Holy Spirit has already converted Saul. And Saul's been praying. He's like, I feel as though I've been doing wrong. This is the right path. And so God sent Ananias to do that watering, to do that caring, to get Saul up and going. There's another one, Philip and the Ethiopian on Acts 8, starting in 30. Starting at 26. The Holy Spirit came to Philip and says, go to the road. Didn't tell him why or anything. And so he went. And when he got there, it says, Philip ran up and heard a man reading from Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how can I unless someone guides me? And then Philip got into the chariot and sat with him. And starting with that scripture that he was reading, he told him about the good news of Jesus. So there again, we're told to go. Philip went. But that's not it. We can't just go. We have to look for the opportunity for why are we going? Why did God send us here? And there, the Ethiopian was reading the scripture, but he needed somebody to guide him. He can't just hear the word. He can't just plant the seed and then that's it. We need to nurture him. We need to water him. We need to help him along. That is called discipleship. And so that's what I want to lean more towards today is speaking about the watering, the discipleship. What next? What do we do after we plant that seed? It's coming alongside of somebody and walking with them, guiding them through it, helping them to understand God's word, just like Philip and the Ethiopian. You know, do you understand what you're reading? Well, how can I unless somebody guides me? That's what we are supposed to do. We're supposed to come along and guide somebody. But in this, we need to stay humble. In Acts 10, 25, and 26, this is when Peter comes and talks to Cornelius. It says, then Peter entered, and Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet to worship him. But Peter raised him up and said, stand up. I too am just a man. Another one is in Acts 14, 11 and 18. This is when Paul and Barnabas are talking to a crowd and they want to offer sacrifices to them. And they say, men, why are you doing this thing? We are also just men, same as you. So when God calls us to go, and we go and tell the good news, we have to remember, like we read in 1 Corinthians 3, 6, and 7, we're either there to plant, or we are there to water, but God grows it. And the one who plants and the one who waters, we're nothing. It's God who gives the growth. He is the one who is worthy, not us. We're just doing his job. But we got to remember that there is a job that we need to do. So now I want to go to, when we're reading those scriptures, both about Ananias going to Saul and Philip going to the Ethiopian, what does this go mean? God told them both to go. Go here, go there. What does that mean? Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witness both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remote places of the earth. So unless you hear a specific, go to this road. Go to Damascus, there's a man waiting for you on Straight Street. Unless you're told the specifics, so what do? Do we just sit around and wait for God to say? No. He's told us in his word that we're supposed to go. So where do we go? Well, here when this is Jesus talking to the disciples, or Jesus' words that Paul rewrote in Acts, and it says, Jerusalem first. That's your family. Your family is first on the list. And then it gets bigger. It goes into Judah. Well, that's the surroundings that God has put upon you. Be your friends, be your close friend, co-worker, your extended family, that kind of stuff. And then we go into Samaria. The circle gets a little bit bigger. So what are those other connections that God has brought to you? Is it somebody that he brought into your life specifically for that? Is it that person that's been unreachable at work? The circle gets a little bit bigger. And then it says to the outermost reaches. And then if you get everybody that's around you, everybody that you're in contact with, if you get them all saved and brought to God and disciple them and lead them, well, then by all means, you can start heading out to the outer reaches. Or now we can support those who are in the outer reaches. But most of us are not called right now to take off and head to Africa. But there's no reason why we can't support those who that are called to head to Africa. So as we get started, your inner circle first. Those, your close family members, husbands, wives, kids, close family. Spread it out a little bit bigger. Your extended family, friends, a little bit bigger. Co-workers, those that God brought into your life. And then the whole rest of the world. Amen. There's an interesting fact both with Saul, Paul's conversion, and the Ethiopian. So I want to continue on Acts 9 down to verse 18. And it says, immediately, this is after Ananias lays his hands upon Saul, and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose up and was baptized, taking food, and he was strengthened. So when believers come to saving knowledge, they want to be baptized. Now, the scripture does not say that you have to be baptized to be saved. I know there's a lot of, that's the way I was raised. I was baptized at 3 days old because I was raised Lutheran, and if you died before you were baptized, then you're out of luck. That's nowhere in the Bible. The Bible says, but those who come to faith, they make the choice. They do it. Again, with the Ethiopian, we're in Acts 8, 36. And as they went along the road, they came upon some water. And the Ethiopian said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down to the water, and Philip baptized the Ethiopian. That's all it takes. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's it. That's what you need to be saved. So you know, these other religions that say, well, no, you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to be baptized, you have to, you know, your whole life has to be changed and stuff. No, that's not what the Bible says. It says if you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, boom, that's it. You're saved. And if they believe that, there's nothing preventing them from being baptized. But that is their choice. That's not something that we want to force upon them and saying, well, no, you need to be baptized. Otherwise, you're not really saved. There's nowhere in the Bible that it says that. So now, sorry, a little rabbit trail there. We'll get back on to walking. You know, this walking, this watering, this caring for. In Acts 11, starting with verse 25, this is Saul and Barnabas. And it's talking about Barnabas. Barnabas, he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught continuously. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. What I want to point out there is Barnabas went and got Saul and took him and walked with him for a full year and showing him how to pass it on. And in that time, we know that he also, you know, so this is how we're supposed to live. This is what we're supposed to do. This is the message that we're supposed to preach. And walked with him every step of the way. So that is the watering. That's the caring for the plants that we are supposed to do. When a Christian is converted and comes to Jesus, there's nothing that we can do for that. That's the Holy Spirit that draws them. But we are called to come alongside them and disciple them and walk with them. Not just push them out of the nest and as they, you know, go sailing down, say, watch out for the cat. Watch out for that roaring lion. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to walk with them and teach them and show them how they are supposed to live. But that's not where we're supposed to stop. We're supposed to continue on. In part of that walking alongside of them and teaching them, we're also supposed to teach them how to teach others. In Acts 15, starting in verse 39, Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul took Silas and left, being commissioned by the brethren. So Barnabas and Paul didn't just stay together. Barnabas then took another one, and Paul went and took another one, and they went out and walked with them and taught them. And we read, as we read through Acts, there was also, you know, Saul also did Timothy and Apollos. You know, he'd be with one, get them all lined up, send them to this church to, you know, continue the ministry. Then he would take another one, and they would go. And you know that while they were doing these things, Saul was passing it on, training the next one to teach him how he's supposed to. And this concept is what I want to really, really hit home today, is this concept that we're supposed to be training others, not just to bring them through the sanctification process, because the Holy Spirit does that. We want to train others so that they feel comfortable, so that they can go out and help train others. And then those can go out and help train others. Will there be opposition on this? Yes, people are going to oppose you on this. Acts 13:8, this is Barnabas and Saul. But Elymas, the magician, because that's what his name is translated, was opposing them and seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. They were seeking to turn them away. So there's going to be opposition doing this. People are going to oppose you. The devil's going to oppose you by things of the world, trying to get everything in your way to oppose you, to get you to stop.
That's right.
Acts 14:2, there's another one where they're in a different town. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the midst of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. There's going to be opposition all the time when we do this. Because when you're in God's will, The evil one's going to oppose you. But we can take heart in that because we know we're on the right path. And the evil one is a defeated foe. He has no power here. It says, rebuke him and he will flee from you. So if you're on the right path, he's going to come and oppose you. But he has no power here. Rebuke him in Jesus' name and he will flee from you. So we say, well, boy, this is the tall order that you're saying. Plus, you're saying there's going to be opposition when I do it? Ooh, I can't do that. That's too much. Well, there's an interesting fact that, you know, I'm kind of a fact guy, so when things show up, I kind of like them. 365 times in the Bible, God says, fear not. Jeez, that's one for each day of the year. Think that's a coincidence? 365 times God says, fear not. And then in Philippians 4:13, it says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Don't try and do this on your own. We have somebody who is with us all the time that's always there to help us. And we need to worry about nothing because he is bigger than anything. He can do all things through him. And people want this. People want to hear God's word. They want this encouragement, this watering, this taking care of. Acts 13:15, and after reading the law and the prophets in the synagogues, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, brethren, if you have any words of encouragement for the people, please come and say it. People are hungry for this. They're hungry for the seeds that we plant. And they're also hungry for somebody to guide them, to come alongside and walk with them. Especially us guys. Statistics say that women, when there is a crisis in their lives, usually have 4 to 5 close women that they can go and talk to. Statistics say that 95% of all men have nobody that they can go and talk to if there is a crisis in their life, that they feel safe going and talking to. That's sad. Because we guys are the ones who are supposed to be the spiritual leaders, the rock of our home. And if we have nobody who's coming alongside of us, guiding us and helping us, where do we turn? That makes us very easy for that cat to get us, that roaring lion to come and seek us. The thing I want to caution everybody about is in this walking with, in this taking care of, we need to make sure that we do not overburden the people. In Acts 15:10, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the necks of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. After we come to a saving knowledge of Christ, there's usually not an instant conversion. That's what we call the sanctification process. It's a process that we go through. The Holy Spirit brings us through. So if there's something that your brother is doing that you're like, whoa, that's wrong. We're not supposed to do that. Has the Holy Spirit convicted them of that yet? Are they that far along in their sanctification process? God might have you here on your sanctification process, but they're only here. So we don't want to lay that extra burden upon them, that extra weight upon them, whatever that may be. You know, here they were talking about eating meat. There were certain kinds of meat that you weren't supposed to eat. God had already said that what goes into the body doesn't make a man clean or unclean, but what comes out of his mouth. So he had already gave them the meat. The meat was clean. So if there's something that your brother or your sister is doing, that you're like, wow, you know, they really can't be saved if they're doing that. Has God convicted them of it yet? Whatever it may be. Something small like smoking or drinking, or it could be something bigger, you know, like, you know, stealing and cheating on your taxes or what have you. Yes, we are supposed to show them in Scripture that this is wrong. This is what God says. But it's not our job to make them do what's right. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts them. We are only called to come along, take care of, love them, and encourage them, and guide them in the right direction. God does not call us to convict them. So you say, well, what difference can I make? I'm just one person. If I don't do it, then it's not going to make that big of a difference, you know. Let everybody else do it. There again, you know, statistics. If one person takes two people for 1 year and disciples them and then encourages them and they go out and they take two people and they disciple them for 1 year. At the beginning, it's kind of slow. You know, you're only gaining, you double it, you know, then there's four, then there's eight. You know, it's not gaining very fast. But towards the end, those numbers jump huge. It comes out in 34 years, the population of the world, everybody will be evangelized. Not just evangelized, will be discipled, but come and walked alongside. And just 34 years. And that's the whole population of the world. Well, not everybody's going to believe. Everybody will hear the word, but only the ones who believe will be the ones who will be discipled. So that number shrinks there. And that's just if you do it. Look at everybody around here. If we did it, guessing from the numbers here, we just shaved the first 7-8 years off of it. You know? So that even shortens the time. So now we're down to, you know, like 20, 25 years somewhere in there. Just if we went and discipled. That was Jesus' plan. He took 12. You know, you don't have to just do two. If you want to be brave and do 12, go for it. But he took 12. And he walked alongside of them. He walked alongside of them for 3 years. I don't know if it's because he took 12 or if the ones that he took, you know, need a little bit more time. I don't know. But that's what we're supposed to do. We come alongside, we walk with them, disciple them, and then they go out and the whole world will be evangelized. Worst case scenario, just you are doing it and you just do two for 1 year, it'll take 34 years. Best case scenario, we can really shorten that down. So in closing today, I just want to encourage everybody to do that process, to step up and disciple others. I know there are those who are really good at planting the seed, and then there are those who are really good at evangelizing, you know, going out into the outer reaches and planting the seed. But where are those who are doing the discipleship? Where are those who are coming alongside and walking with their brothers and their sisters? And then after that year, you don't just cut them off and drop them. We continue to be there. Yes, they go out and they're discipling others and stuff, but they still make yourself available that they can contact you when something comes up. Because there's going to be situations that come up. That was my story. I had a man who walked alongside of me for about 3 years, 3.5 years. We met every single week. And I grew huge during that time. And then came that day that was like, whoa, really? He says, okay, now it's time for you to go out and do that. It was a scary step. But I did. I gathered, you know, 2-3 guys, and we started meeting every week. But he was always there when the question came up, and I'm like, ooh, I don't really know. And he taught me the secret to it. If that hard question comes up, the correct answer is, I don't know. Let's visit that next week. Then you have all week to study and find out what it is. So that's the key when those hard questions come up. But we are called to go out and disciple others, to walk alongside them, to nurture them, and take care of them. Now we're going to do the Advent. Joyce, everybody knows, isn't here because of a tragedy in her life and stuff. So we're kind of winging it this morning, trying to figure it out. So if the kids want to come up, and we will do the kids' church. We have the some of the kids are going to come up and do some reading. All the kids can come up here and join them.